Hey, his word said, I want to use this particular passage as a picture of salvation. So I'm just going to be dipping into it. But first of all, then, with regards to the journey, I want to consider it as a journey of life that we're all on. And of course, we don't know for how long that will be, but it has a destination. It has an end. And with regards to this particular journey, and I've indicated that it was made necessary by Paul's appeal to the Roman governors who were examining him, considering charges, false charges made against him. His appeal to Caesar, and now he's traveling to be judged by Caesar himself. With regards to the journey and our own, I'm not considering the start of the journey when you're born, as of course we have to be born, but when we come to an age of understanding, we commence our journey as Paul had to at a particular time and place. We're told in verse 1, and when it was determined that we should sail into Italy. So here you come to an age of understanding. If you have been so blessed of God and favored to hear the gospel, here is the opportunity, as it were, to start your journey. You first heard the gospel when? Well, only you know that from childhood for many of us, of course. Later for some. And the journey commences. But at the outset, there's great disadvantage. Say we've heard the gospel, but you know there are forces that are working against us also. And as to with regard to Paul's journey to Rome, why it ought not to have started at all? Because Paul was made aware after a few days that this was going to end in a disaster. Undoubtedly shown by God what was to come. And of course, God would work out a number of things through the journey itself. But against Paul's better judgment and indeed his counsel, it was decided by the master of the ship, verse 11. Nevertheless, the centurion believed the master and the owner of the ship more than those things which were spoken by Paul. So for profit's sake, basically, it was decided to reject the word of the apostle and the counsel of the apostle. You have said, start your journey, or had the opportunity to start the journey when you first began to hear the gospel. But there was a conflicting voice and counsel, as there always is in this fallen world. There's another voice, other voices, persuading, telling you not to listen to the advice of the scriptures, of the preacher, of the one witnessing to you, a godly parent, whoever it may have been that first brought the gospel to you, and perhaps it was a combination of all of those, a Sunday school teacher, a parent, a friend maybe in school, and you were hearing the gospel, and now you have the opportunity to respond. But there were other voices. Indeed, most powerful voice from within. And at that stage, you decided to ignore, to reject. In this case, obviously, as we have seen, it was for profit. It was for money. The voice that was counseling, sail on. Don't listen to Paul. You can imagine the kind of logic and the reasoning that went something like this. What does this man know about sailing? He's no sailor. Why? He's someone that's claimed to be a prophet of the living God. And as you know, this is so much mocked and scoffed today with regards to counsel and life and living and looking to God. The gospel preachers preach. Christians testify. Christians witness to family members. You pray for them. You plead with them. You say, look to God. Get the most important relationship that there possibly could be. Right. Get yourself right with God. Get yourself right in the sense of sins forgiven. Get yourself living hope. Prepare to meet your God. Get your sins forgiven and be right with Him, because soon you must meet Him and eternity looms before you. But the voices spoke, and that old deceitful heart within. Perhaps in some measure there was skepticism. And like for the many in the world, what do they know about life? Christians, it's superstitious nonsense. How can they tell who's been there? Who's ever come back to tell us? You know some of the comments that are made when we seek to persuade and reason with the unsaved to be right with their Maker, to be prepared to meet Him. Well, as in this case, that voice has won out for many, won over many. They've rejected the voice of the servant of God, of the child of God, of the one truly right with God, in favor of the world's opinion and view, and the empty philosophies of the world. There's nothing else. Just live for yourself and journey on. Look at verse 13. When this happens, when there is a rejection of the gospel. Look what happened in this case. Why? For profit. Out of self-interest, this owner and master of the ship, it was all about profit. They cared nothing for the lives or possibility of endangering anyone. They wouldn't even consider it. It's like the world, friend. It isn't really your friend. This is a world in rebellion against God. This is what feeds it. And its philosophy of life, it denies its God. It's in rebellion against Him. It won't even acknowledge that He's there, that He has the right to rule and the right to be worshipped and praised and adored and acknowledged and blessed for His goodness. No, so off they go. Just put it out of your mind. So we'll sail on. That's what they said here. Look at verse 13 though. And when the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, loosing thence, they sailed close by Crete. But not long after, there arose against it a tempestuous wind called Euroclydon. Now, with regards to the wind and that particular name, this is a weather system to this day that's now known as the Levanter or Grigali. Here it was known as Eurocladon, which is a combination of words. And there's some dispute as to which two words, but one of them is easterly, and the other is said by some to be northerly, because it was actually a very cold, strong northeasterly wind that would come annually. Blows to this day, as I say, it's got a different name now, but still blows in those regions in particular. That's the name of the wind that would come and that would drive them to disaster, as we'll see. But notice, first of all, when the south wind blew softly, supposing they had obtained their purpose. So they reject the counsel ultimately of God through his servant, the apostle, and everything goes to plan. It goes well. Now there are some, and this is a picture of life, isn't it? Their urge to seek the Lord. Their urge to get right with him. Crisis is coming. There may be many in your life before your life ends. And then the greatest of all crises will come if you stand before God unforgiven, unpardoned. That will be the greatest crisis that you could ever encounter or ever face. And that is a crisis that's coming. Be absolutely sure and certain, just as this one was. Just as this turned out to be exactly as the apostle said it would. He had warned them, don't go. Disaster is awaiting us. You're going to sail right into it. Don't go. But they chose to ignore him. But it looked for a while as if they had made the right decision. And it's like that in life. You're warned. We tell you week by week. We plead. Others may do. Perhaps you read those greats of the past and they'll tell you, get right with God. All persuading and reasoning and giving the reasons why. Reasoning with you with regards to eternity and what it would mean to die in your sins and to be lost. And they persuade and they reason. And you reject it or ignore it. And then you go out, as it were, and the wind is blowing, as it was for this boat, this ship, in the right direction. Oh, they didn't need Paul's advice. They didn't need counsel. They didn't need to be warned about anything. It was all nonsense anyway. And yet, when the south wind blew softly and in the right direction, they took it. This is it. The omens are good. Off we go. Well, maybe that's your life right at this very moment in time. Look, you're sailing well. The sea isn't even choppy, let alone a tempest brewing. Everything's going swimmingly. Everything's going well. And it does that for many a year. Not for all, of course. Certainly doesn't for these people. But it won't. If you die in your sin. I hope this can bear mentioning again, but we had a little breakdown of life and what we do with our lives. Think to yourself this evening, if you live 70 years, and I have the full list now this time, but you'll spend 23 years out of your 70 years, average lifespan, sleeping, 16 working, 8 years watching the television, Well, I suppose when this was done, maybe that was all there was, or there weren't all the other things like computer games and so on. So we'll throw those in there that make up the 8 years. So here's 49 plus 8, I make that 57 years. You will spend of your 70 years of life sleeping, working, and watching television. And that about sums it up for many. 6 years eating, 6 years travel, and that would have necessary commutes and holiday travel and all the rest of it. 4.5 years in leisure, that's on top of the telly. That's in all the downtime and the social gatherings and meetings and whatever. 4 years being sick on average out of 70 years. 2 years dressing and half a year, 6 months on religion. That's it. In that sense, and what they mean by that is just formal gatherings and going to church, formal occasions, weddings, funerals, christenings, whatever it might be. 6 months out of 70 years spent on religion. And there's no guarantee that that's good religion for those apart from Christ, for those that don't heed the scripture. Oh, and we would hope again that it's much more than 6 months if you know the Lord. But if that's it, you can double that if you wish. Not 0.7% of your life, they say, in religion, but multitudes, vast numbers, far less than that. Not 6 days, let alone 6 months. This is where your life will go. Without God, many of those things are necessary. Sleeping, working, eating, traveling, and so on. Many we have no control over. Illness, if it's 4 years being sick. Distracted to the point of not being able or not even thinking about God. No, it seems to go well for many, but life will go and the greatest crisis may come if you escape all other temporal crises here on earth and your life goes swimmingly all your days and the soft south wind blows and blows your life and vessel, as it were, in the right direction all your days. You still have to come to that great tempest of the day of your judgment and appearance before God, because that's what happens here. They've been warned not to do it. Disaster is coming. They reject it. They ignore the counsel. The wind blows in the right direction and they set off and it's all going well. And then crisis comes. Then the tempest. Verse 15, and when the ship was caught and could not bear up into the wind, we let her drive. And running under a certain island, which is called Clauda, we had much work to come by the boat, which when they had taken up, they used helps, undergirding the ship, and fearing lest they should fall into the quicksands, strake sail, or lowered the mast. They took the sails down. They were being driven. They could see the sails would be torn apart. So they do what experienced sailors would have done. They lower the mast and they go with the current. But it shows now they are out of control. Things are not going well. They find themselves, verse 17, having to do something to hold the ship together. Here's their response to the crisis. They're doing what they need to do. They're doing all they can do, but soon they'll see it's insufficient. This is too big a storm for them. They undergird the ship, meaning they get a couple of sailors to go under the boat with ropes and out the other side. And they're literally, as it were, tying the hull so that it doesn't break apart. It's not going to succeed, but look, perhaps this is what you've been doing with your life, or are right now, as it were. Come the crisis in life, come the times when now you have been challenged, now you're having to consider and to think, oh, life isn't so good. Those things I put my confidence in, those things I was hoping for, my aspirations, they're being dashed. I'm being forced to think about what life's for and where it's going. And I'm beginning to realize I'm out of control. There are things too big for me, things I can't cope with on my own. But you know, I'll do my best. I'll undergird the vessel. And we do our best. Our undergirding, our underpinning is we look within, first of all, natural resilience. Man, instead of yet, even then, turning to God. Acknowledging that crises in life and all of life's crises ultimately come from the fall. There wouldn't have been any crises at all if there'd been no fall. If all in the world were right with God, there'd been no sin, no rebellion, there'd be no crises to contend with or to cope with. We'd know his blessing every day, something Christians are going to experience in the kingdom of Christ. We anticipate that with the greatest of joy, and that's soon to be ours. We'll never be troubled, we'll never be sorrowful, we'll never weep. We'll never be frustrated. We'll never be moody and empty and dissatisfied. We'll never be craving for something, because we'll be fully satisfied. But you see, even in life, when we're faced, when we're compelled to face these things, we look to self. We look to others. We try to underpin, undergird the vessel, hold it together, natural resilience, our natural strength, or helps from others, companions and friends, or we give ourselves to pleasure or to some comforts to get us through our difficulties, our stress, our sorrow. And it can be real issues. Life can be going so well, and then you're hit for the first time in your life, like the first tempest that comes, a death in the family. And for many, that is the first great crisis. Happens younger, or indeed perhaps older. But there comes the tempest of death. How do I cope with death? How did you cope with the first death in your family? What age were you? What did you hear? Was it the little mind just put it out of mind? Somebody came along. I'm sure I was told at the death of my grandmother, well, everything's well. First death in the family I'd ever to face. I was very close to my grandmother. It's all well. You know, you listen to the counsel of the world. She's a star now. She's looking down. She's twinkling. Look up at night and see her there. The palms. She's in the snowflake. She's in the flower. any way that men can cope with death, soften the blow, undergird, underpin the reality that death is related to our sin and our separation from God, and we'll be eternally separated from God if we don't respond to him and give heed to his word and his warnings. So here's the attempt, and that's what many do. But notice also, it can go beyond that, and very quickly some realize their efforts to cope with crises that are compelling them to face reality aren't enough. Notice what happens here. They try to undergird the ship initially. Verse 18, we being exceedingly tossed with a tempest, the next day they lightened the ship. And the third day, we cast out with our own hands the tackling of the ship. Well, look, here's what we journey with in life. Like the mariners here and the sailors, this is a cargo ship. It's not specifically a military ship at all. Prisoners are being taken to Rome, but it's basically a cargo boat. And the very thing that was going to bring its master and owner, the shipmaster and his cut of the profits, the owner and his profits, why the very thing that was so precious and so valuable is now seen to be the very thing that endangers them and will take them to the bottom of the ocean or contribute. So they jettison the cargo. You see, again, there's a picture of life in this also. Some who are sailing, as it were, with their cargo, and the cargo for them is successes, aspirations, pleasures, comforts, whatever the world can provide, and these things, why, they're what makes life worth living. They're going to bring them their profit and satisfaction in life, and that's what's assumed. And then they hit the crisis and they're compelled to face reality. And you know what some do? They do change. They jettison the cargo. Some towards the end of life, in particular, have done this very thing. There they were going through life well. They've enjoyed life. They've been blessed. They've had legitimate pleasures and good times and so on. But they've had no time for God, no thought for God. And the very thing that enabled them to go through life with contentment, oh yes, they escaped religion. They didn't have to consider death. They didn't read the Bible. They didn't attend church. They weren't, as they would have seen it, they weren't harangued by these Bible-thumping preachers and teachers. They avoided all that, and life's been good. But now there's a crisis, and now they're compelled to face reality, and they begin to think, maybe I should have been taking these things seriously. How many go through their teens, their 20s, their 30s, 40s, 50s, and then perhaps a tempest of sickness or an illness or deaths begin in the family about them, and they begin to think, I should take these things seriously. I should think about religion. I should think about where I go, what's beyond. Maybe for the first time, they're now being compelled to think about these things. They cast out oh, maybe physically they're incapable of the fun times and the sinful pleasures they engaged in. Maybe now, as they jettison those and they get a bit of religion and they start to be interested, they'll maybe listen to a sermon. They'll maybe attend a church. This has all come maybe in slightly later life. And now they'll go to a service. If on occasion, maybe Christmas it starts, maybe an Easter, maybe a few others, or before they wouldn't even have done that. But you see, now they're jettisoning this life that says no religion in it whatsoever. Now they're compelled, as these people were compelled, to look at their cargo, what was going to profit them, what was going to give them the wherewithal and the means to live it up. But now they see it's going to take us to the bottom of the ocean if we don't get rid of it. And some see that the lifestyle and the life they've been living needs to change. We better do something about it. So they do. But you see, that's not enough either. And as they see here, they've taken the sail down. They've gone and let the boat be driven by the current. Now they see they're still going down. The tempest is too great. They're beginning to sink. Get the cargo off. Oh, get the tackling of the ship. What might amount to a crane, albeit very primitive, but they did have them for loading and unloading. They had a boat on board, a lifeboat, we would term it, that they're going to jump onto and sail off or get off the boat and leave the rest, or a number of them were, until Paul intervenes. And we'll just close with that, and the time has gone. But at this point, I'm just making this point. They get rid of all these things, and still the boat's going down. But then Paul comes with a word. They've given up. It says it seemed to them that everything was to go. There was no hope for them. Now you may be here in that, yes, I see life must change. I can't go on living like this. I can't pretend there isn't a God. I can't pretend there's nothing else beyond this world. Maybe you've come to a crisis in life, and it's not because you're older. Just something has compelled you, some trouble, some crisis, some issue. Well, hopefully the Spirit of God himself. And he's saying, there's more to this life. You're not just a physical, biological being. You're not just going to die and disappear and there's nothing else. And you've been compelled to think about that. And you're thinking, I need to change. Just but you need to more than change. You need to be forgiven. You need to be pardoned. You need to be redeemed. You need to be saved from your sin and its consequences. In short, you need God's salvation. You need Christ. You need to come to him. And based on his work on the cross, his work that culminated in his sacrifice and offering on the cross, he can pardon you. He can save you. He can make you right with God. He can bring you safely to land. And the apostle brings the word that sees them saved. The picture here, and I'm having to speak it rather than go down all the verses, but I trust you followed it with me. where Paul is told the 276 in this boat are going to be saved. Every single one of them. Now the boat was run aground, it breaks up, and this is the remarkable thing. Had the message been, God will see to the boat, and God will see it gets to the shore. But he says, no, it's run aground, it's going to be smashed up, and you've got to leap off the boat into the sea. Well, I don't know about you, but if my swimming wasn't very great or strong, or I couldn't swim at all, I'd be seriously thinking, is this going to work? But as you know, the centurion gives the instruction, everybody stays on the boat. In fact, you could apply it this way. He says, everybody stays on this boat. Nobody gets killed by you other soldiers either. Because it says he wanted to spare Paul. You could say, for Paul's sake, their lives were spared too. Of course, it's for Christ's sake that anyone saved. We stay with him. We're in the vessel with him. And he will see we all get safely home. Not one was lost. The swimmers leapt in, got to the land. But I like this bit. There were some. And either they weren't strong swimmers or couldn't swim at all. How did they get there? It's that they clung to pieces of the ship. Broken up pieces of the hull. Can you picture it? They're clinging to it. The wood. That's where we've got to go for salvation. We go to the cross. And through Christ's death and work on the cross, we're spared. We're given life. We start afresh. They had to listen. They had to give heed. They had to believe. They had to trust. They had to leap off the boat. Swim if you can. Leave it to God, he said. Not one will be lost. Not one was lost. Not one in Christ will ever be lost. But it's only in him. There's safety nowhere else. You have to look to him, trust in him, believe in him, call upon him. There are many other little things as a picture here. But let me just leave you with those. Think of where you are in life. Where's your vessel, as it were? At what stage? What's your thinking? What's your practices? What are you doing? Has a crisis come? You determined to wait till one comes and then try and battle through it? Or perhaps you've already had crises in your life and you've undergirded and you've sailed on. There's one big crisis that's coming. And like this one, do what you may. Everything you can, you'll not make yourself right with God. You'll not save yourself. You'll not have an eternity blessed of God. You'll have no peace, no rest. You'll languish under God's judgment. So look, turn to him. Call upon the Savior. While you may. Let's sing our closing hymn. 291. 291. Rejoice. The Saviour reigns among the sons of men. He breaks the prisoner's chains and makes them free again. Presented.